I want to invite you to find your Bibles or whatever it is that you use to do your Bible reading. If it's an electronic device, that's okay too. Pull those out, and we're going to be looking at Nehemiah 9 and 10. And you ever been to a place where you know the people so well, and they look at you, and you come in and you sit down, and then you get your service, whatever it is, maybe a restaurant or some other place, and then at the end, you pull out your wallet and they say, "Oh, no, no, no. Your money is no good here." You've never experienced that? Never had that. They want your money. Your money is no good here. Well, this morning, I'm going to turn from the wonderful thought of finding that to just giving us a little reminder that the truth is, as we gather, the strength of our gathering is not built on the power of our promises. The truth is, our promises are really no good here today. And you might be like, whoa, that's like, you just killed the whole mood for the day. Well, let me ask you this. If you were running a campaign to be president of your own life, would you vote for yourself based on your record in making promises to yourself or to others or to God? I don't know about you, but I'm not electing me. Now, I don't share that to make you feel bad. I just want to point to better promises today that we can trust in and rely on. In fact, this comes from, it's kind of going to be obscure, but bear with me. This comes from the Chicago Statement on Inerrancy. It is one of the sections on rightly dividing God's word. And this is what it says: Holy Scripture, being God's own word, is written by men, prepared and superintended by his Spirit, and it is of infallible divine authority in all matters upon which it touches. And then it says this, and this is where it gets really good. I mean, that stuff was good already, but here's where it gets even better. It's to be believed as God's instruction in all that it affirms. It's to be obeyed as God's command in all that it requires. And then watch this. It's to be embraced as God's pledge in all that it promises. In other words, we're going to look at something today that our hearts should absolutely yearn to embrace because of the promises that God gives to us. And as a result of us just absolutely clinging to these promises and embracing them, it should be this joy that we celebrate in rejoicing. And so what I want to do is I want to point to some greater promises than our promises. And I want us to look at God's pledge and all that he promises. And my prayer is that at the end of this day, when we get to the end, you will shout hallelujah. Now, that's a big, big, bold buildup. But here we go. Are you ready? We're going to look at Nehemiah 9 and 10. And I first want to begin, before we jump in, I just want to ask this question: why do we need Nehemiah 9 and 10? And I think we need it because these chapters, believe it or not, really just chapter 9 more than chapter 10, because chapter 10 is going to do something on the heels of chapter 9. But Nehemiah chapter 9, I don't know how well you know the Old Testament, but Nehemiah chapter 9 is a synopsis of the entire Old Testament in the form of a prayer to God. And it is this ongoing reminder that the Old Testament is built pretty much on this very simple formula. I mean, it's not a formula. Well, it's this formula. You ready? Promises, failure, mercy. Promises, failure, mercy. Promises, failure, mercy. Over and over and over, we're going to see from Adam to Noah to Abraham to Moses to Joshua to the judges, Samuel, Saul, Solomon, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, Ahab, Elijah, Josiah, all the way up to Daniel, then 400 years before Jesus, which is where we find ourselves, that you can find in all of the Old Testament these three words: promises, failure, mercy. And undergirding all of it is this good news message. It's really only part of the story, but all the parts of the story are here in the Old Testament. But we're going to find that the Old Testament is pointing us to some amazingly good news. You say, Mike, this doesn't sound like good news. No, it is. Is that God's glory makes a way for sinful rebels to become intimate sons and daughters. Let me say it again. It's on the screen. Here's the good news of the Old Testament bumping us into 400 years later in the New Testament, that God's glory has made a way for sinful rebels, promise breakers, not promise keepers, religiously affectionate but terrible at it. Our promises are no good here. God's glory has made a way for sinful rebels to be made intimate sons and daughters. Now, see, that's right there. That's part of the hallelujah, but we're going to get there. Here we go. Now, what do we need to know to get here? To get to my big hallelujah? Well, the first thing is this. If you're really going to begin to deal with our promise failure and then mercy in this cycle of just lunacy, if we're really going to begin to deal with our sin, then we're going to have a robust view of God. We need a robust view of God that is not our making, but His revelation to us. That's what His word is. It's Him revealing Himself to us in a right way, not based on how we feel, how we desire Him to be, but based on who He really is. And what we're going to find out is exactly like we heard in Psalm 145, that He is this sovereign, loving, merciful God, but who is also holy and just and right in every way that He acts. Now, Nehemiah 9 is on the heels of chapter 8. And if you remember from last week, we said that there he was trying to reassure the people. He and Ezra, they were working in this revival moment. And he said, no, don't stay mourning. Don't stay destitute, because the joy of the Lord is your strength. Yes, in the brokenness of your sin, realize that God's mercy is an absolute strength, and it's a joy to be clung to and held on to and to be appropriated not only in our heads but in our hearts, especially as it points forward to Christ. But let's look at what Nehemiah does to give us this robust view of God, and notice the first five verses. Now, it's the same month, so we're on the heels of this Feast of Booths where they're doing God's word. And notice what it says. On the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth. So they're back to this crushed and brokenness over sin. But this time, he's not going to lead them out of it. He's going to lead them through it. And notice, they've got earth on their head. They're in sackcloth and they're fasting and they're seeking the face of God. And the Israelites, notice this act of obedience, had separated themselves from all of the foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. So not just my own sin, but even the sins of those that have come before me, because I am the accumulation of all of those decisions. And watch this. And they stood up in their place, and they read from the book of the law of the Lord, their God, for a quarter of the day. That's good stuff right there. I hope you have cleared your calendar for today. I'm teasing. Now, they spent the first quarter of the day looking at the law of the Lord, and notice, for another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. In other words, that the more they spent in God's word, the more they realized, man, we are more messed up than we dared to dream. And the more they stayed in God's word, the more they realized, I got more to confess. But yet they worshiped because they found in the law this God who is steadfast and loving and merciful and long-suffering. Now, on the stairs of the Levites stood Jeshua, Bani, Kadmiel, Shebaniah, Buni, Sherebiah, Bani, and Chenai. And they cried with a loud voice to the Lord their God. And then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabaniah, Sherebiah, Hodiah, Shebaniah, and Pethiah said, There's always a list. We're not going to do the one in chapter 10. I'll encourage you to do that later at home. But here's what they said. Stand up and bless the Lord your God from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. In other words, the best thoughts that we could come up with for who God is only scratch the surface. He is more glorious than we can imagine. He is, in a word, ineffable. You're like, huh? It's a good SAT word. Ineffable just basically means he is beyond our being able to express him completely in words. We simply don't have the words. Take all the words from every language and put them together, and we still can only barely scratch the surface of expressing rightly. He is above our praise. He is above all glorious thoughts of him, and yet he is to be blessed, and we are to bless his glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise. He is amazingly wonderful and magnificent in every way. This incredible God. But notice what happens next. They move from that. Now, this is not going to be on the screen. I'm just going to kind of walk through this and hit some of the high points and just show you this. Maybe you might want to read it later as a family. But verses 6 down through 31 begins the first part of the prayer, where in this prayer, these people are reciting and remembering why it is that God is so glorious and above all of our praise. And they go through the entire Old Testament. In fact, verses 6 down through about 8 is basically Genesis. It talks about God being Lord, who alone has made the heavens and the heaven of heavens, all of the host. He's the Lord who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. And he formed his heart and found his heart faithful, rather, before him and made him the covenant to give him this offspring. And that's a really important word, covenant, because God made this promise to Abraham and he sealed it not on anything that Abraham did, but he sealed it on himself. If you remember the scene there in Genesis, Abraham kind of is just stupefied in some ways at what's going on, and he sees this pot go between the sacrifice, and it's the glory of God himself. God is sealing the covenant with himself, not with Abraham does nothing except receive the promises by faith. And then notice next, it moves out of Genesis into Exodus. And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt and heard their cry at the Red Sea. And you performed signs and wonders, and you did this. And notice what it says at the end of verse 10, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. In other words, for thousands of years, just like you're doing right now, you have been crashing through this great tension of our existence, is that we want to make a great name for ourselves, think Tower of Babel, and yet you, God, are the only one who has a great name of honor and praise and worth. And it's above what we can even imagine. And you have been showing on display for us to see in how your hand has moved and worked through all of history. In other words, history is not our story, it's your story. It's you revealing your glory and yourself to us, and you've been doing it all the way back from Adam, all the way up, even to this day, for thousands of years. And listen, church, I can tell you something, that thousands of years later after this, God is still doing the same thing, making a name for himself that is great right in our own midst. You say it doesn't look like it when I look at the headlines. Don't be fooled by the headlines. He is making a name for himself. And you divided the sea, and you brought them on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths, and you led them by this pillar of cloud by day and by fire at night, and you came down onto Mount Sinai, and you spoke with them on the heaven, and you gave them rules and laws and commands and good statutes. You've moved in your grace, and you've worked. And notice verse 15, and you gave them bread from heaven for their hunger and brought them water from out of a rock for their thirst, and you told them to go in and possess the land. He's moving here all through the whole entire Torah or Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament. He's just recounting that God is the one who's been moving. But they, notice verse 16, our fathers acted presumptuously. They stiffened their necks. I don't know if you've ever had a stiff neck. It's kind of a, you know, you ever see somebody with a stiff neck, it just looks unnatural, right? You don't really move anywhere fast. Something happens around you and everybody else is like, whoa, what was that? And you know, your eyes are going ahead of your, as if you're trying to get there faster. And as silly as that looks to us, and as painful as it is, this is how we are spiritually. As God is moving our necks, so often are stiffened in refusal to his grace and his mercy. Oh, we love the grace and mercy, as long as it's working for us. But see, the Bible is not about God revealing himself simply so that he becomes our patsy. He's moving so that we can see his glory and be humbled by him and be softened by his word and his spirit. And we stiffened our neck and we refused to obey and were not mindful, but you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and you did not forsake them. That phrase alone should be having our hearts cry, wow, hallelujah. Yeah. Because the truth is, he should have wiped us off of his earth. But why doesn't he? Because he is this gracious, merciful, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love God. Even when they made the golden calf, he didn't wipe them out. And instead, rather, he continued to lead them and guide them, pillar and fire. He didn't take it away. You gave them your good spirit to instruct them, didn't withhold your manna from their mouth. For 40 years, you sustained them. Their clothes didn't wear out. 40 years as they wandered in the wilderness, and even better, their feet didn't swell. Can I get an amen? I mean, that's pretty good stuff right there. They're walking 40 years, and their feet don't swell. That's good stuff. What a good God. And you gave them, moves out of the beginning points. He moves into Joshua. You gave them this kingdom. And the peoples, and allotted them every corner, and you helped them possess the land, and you multiplied their children as the stars. You kept your promise, God. You told Abraham you were going to make him the father of so many people you couldn't even count it, and you did it. Promise made and promise kept. And they captured fortified cities and rich lands, verse 25, and took possession. And they had houses of good things and cisterns that were already full. They stepped into abundance that you gave to them. And then he moves into the judges. Nevertheless, promise, failure. They were disobedient and rebelled against you, and they cast your law behind their back, and they killed your prophets that you warned them with in order to turn them back to you, and they committed great blasphemies. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of their enemies. You say, well, how is that mercy? Well, watch, because who made them suffer, and in time, because of their suffering, they cried out to you, and you heard them from heaven, and you moved in your mercy. You sent distress that turned them back to you, and it resulted in you moving on their behalf and showing yourself to be steadfast and faithful to your promise. Even though they were going to continue in this promise, we'll never do this again, failure, back in the same spot, mercy as you deliver them. Promise, failure, mercy. But after they had rest, verse 28, they did evil again before you, and you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they had dominion over them. Yet when they turned and cried to you, you heard from heaven, and many times you delivered them according to your, what does it say, church? Mercies. This is the story of the Old Testament, and in many ways, if the truth is told, isn't this the story of us too? How many of you have ever been, if you grew up in the church, at some youth group moment and the fire was going or something was happening and you wrote it down on the piece of paper, the promise, and you threw it into the fire? I'll never do it again. I promise God. I mean, we don't even have to go back that far. How many of you, January the 1st, resolution made, I promise this time it's going to be, and now, by the way, it's midway through February, and that promise is already gone. That's the way we are. Promise made, failure, and yet, mercy. Many years you bore with them and you warned them. Here's 1 Kings, 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Samuel, Chronicles. You bore with them and warned them by your spirit through the prophets, yet they would not give ear. In fact, they killed the prophets. Therefore, you gave them into the hand of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you didn't make an end of them or forsake them. Why? Because you are a gracious and merciful God. You've made a covenant. You've made a promise. You're going to keep it. This is the robust view of God that we desperately need to know, that he is, just like we saw in chapter 8, he is a great God and he is a good God. He keeps his promises. And when he promises to you that I'm going to give you salvation, I'm going to hold you, he means it. He's not going to lose you. And it's only from that perspective, that robust view, that in God we're not on probation and we're not wondering, well, is his spirit going to leave us? Is his patience going to end? We have a promise sure and true, and we can bank on it and trust it. Because this is who he is. He is an amazing God. And this is challenging all of our modern sensibilities, well, really postmodern sensibilities that say, don't tell me about the old stuff. I just want new. I just want novel. We're really historically myopic these days. We're just like, don't tell me about all that stuff from the past. Just, I'm blazing forward. Well, and what they're telling us here is, no, we need to go way back to see the hand of God moving and see how he has moved. And it's good. We're not getting better. We're in this spiral, and we need to know who this great God is. And out of this identity, we have this right standing, really, to deal with sin rightly. But, secondly, we need to know this. If we're really going to cry hallelujah over this, we need to know that God is just to bring distress for our wickedness. Now, that's hard, but we need to know that God is absolutely right when difficulty comes as a result of our wickedness. And this flies in the face of our desire to do as we want, to be free and pursue our own happiness, and I should be able to chart my own course, and just, this is who I am and this is what I'm like. And the truth is, what we're doing when we say that is we're blaming God. You've created me this way, so why is it wrong? But notice verse 32. Now this will be on the screen. Now therefore, notice again, he relies on this robust view of God. Our God, the great, the mighty, and the awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love, let not all the hardship seem little to you that has come upon us, upon our kings, our princes, our priests, and our prophets, our fathers, and all your people since the time of the kings of Assyria, even to this day, some, hundreds of years now. We're kind of zoning in. So this exile that we've gone through and this difficulty now of coming back to the land, this is not just a little thing. Notice verse 33, yet you have been righteous in all that has come upon us. Why? For you have dealt faithfully and we have acted wickedly. Because you, God, are holy. You can't tolerate sinfulness, and you've got to deal with it. But notice what we're being told here is that he deals even with our sinfulness in his mercy and his patience, and that's real strength. Because the truth is, if we really had a right understanding of his absolute perfect holiness and our other lack of holiness, and how the two of those absolutely should never come together, and the truth is, like we said earlier, he should have absolutely done worse to them and to us, then we start to understand God in a right perspective. You see, when we find difficulty coming and distress as a result of our sinfulness or somebody else's sinfulness, it's so easy for us to become bitter or despondent. How dare you, God? Don't you know I've lived up? I've been religious. I've done this. I've kept my end of the bargain. God, what are you doing? You know you're not in a right spot, and you have anything but a robust view of God when you're in that position. But when you understand the truth, God, you should have done way worse. God, I see what you're trying to do here. I can't see what you're trying to do here, but God, wow. The truth is, I deserve way worse than this. Because God, you are just and right. And you are merciful. And for thousands of years, we're seeing here that you have been resoundingly consistent in who you are, a God in a world that is continually changing. You are a God who never changes. You are faithful, you are merciful, and you are good always. I love this because this is anything but a bitter response here. This is a God, we deserved worse. You have been right to do everything, and you have dealt faithfully, though we have acted wickedly. In fact, notice what he says, our kings, our princes, our priests, our fathers, they haven't kept your law or paid attention to your commandments. And your warnings that you gave, not only did you give the law, but then you gave warnings. And we were stiff-necked. We disregarded them. Even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them, and in the large and rich land that you set before them, they didn't serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we're slaves even this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy, its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we're slaves. And its rich yield is going to kings that you have set over us because of our sins. In fact, what Jonah was right. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. We have given up so much because of our wickedness, thinking that we were going to get more by pursuing that. And now look at us, God. We are destitute. We are humbled. We are broken. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we're in great distress. And we're in this place, God, not because you were wrong, but because you were right. And we were wrong. Tim Keller, in a wonderful little sermon called Breaking the Yoke of Sin. I encourage you, go listen to it. Breaking the Yoke of Sin. He, in a section of it, he tells how God is moving in everything that is happening in your life. Every good, every bad is a trial. You say, well, how can good be a trial? Because every trial, everything that comes our way becomes like a temptation. You say, how can that be? And it's not that God is tempting us, because in the section of James 1 that he's relying on, he makes it very clear, God doesn't tempt us. No man should say when he faces temptation that God is tempting me, because God doesn't tempt. What he just simply saying is this, is that every trial is a temptation, because every change that happens to you is going to take you one of two different directions, and you're never going to stay the same. Whether it's good or bad, it's always going to lead you either to be more arrogant or more broken and humble. It can be you get married. And you might say, well, of course I'm getting married. I mean, why wouldn't I get married? Look at me. I mean, I'm, you know, God's gift to men. I mean, goodness gracious, I should be the first one married. You see, it's a good thing can even lead you to arrogance. Or you might say, wow, why me? There are so many more people who are, I mean, so it could be, look, take marriage away. Think about success. It could be riches. Maybe, I mean, you hit it big, and that could lead you to think, humble things. God, why me? Why would you give me this blessing? Of all people, there's people smarter than I am, who work harder than I am. Why in the world should I have this blessing, which may lead to more generosity, to more humility, or it could lead to arrogance? Well, of course, you know, I just must be in a class above all the other people. I mean, goodness gracious, if other people would work as hard as I do, they would get what I had. I mean, if they were just not lazy and all those things, and see, it can make you more arrogant or more humble. But when it comes to trials related to sin that come our way, it does the same thing. You could, in great humility, like we're seeing here, say, God, you should have done worse. God, I deserve this. And oh, the truth is, if the truth were known about my heart, I should have even more. In other words, in our trials of distress over our sin that comes our way, we could put a mask on and fake it. Or we can take the mask off and just be genuine. God, I'm struggling here. Help me in my unbelief. And I praise you for your patience. And the truth is, I ought to get worse than this. And I'm going to praise you for what you haven't done and praise you for what you are doing. But it could make you arrogant too. God, why are you doing this to me? Of all people, me. I don't deserve this. I've sung in the choir for 100 years. I've served in vacation Bible school. Yeah, I mean, we pull out our resume. Don't you remember all this stuff that I did? Remember that one time that there was a hurricane and then it snowed and I was the only one who showed up at church after that? That should have gotten me a get out of this free card. It's either going to make you more arrogant or more humble. And that's what's on display here. And if we're really going to cry hallelujah over what God is doing here, we're going to have to see him rightly, and we're going to have a right perspective on the distress that God is giving and bringing. But notice next that a holy God requires a holy people. Notice how Nehemiah 9 ends. So because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. And we're going to skip over those. You can read those later. Good list for, you know, you're looking for a grandson name. Look right here. And then, oh, how our religiously minded hearts want to go through this and say, yes, okay, now you've reduced it for me, God. You've shown me here's what I need to do. Here's what I have to accomplish. Check, check, check. I'll do this. I'll walk and I'll make this oath that keep your laws forever and ever and ever. And I will not give my daughter to the people of the land or take daughters for my sons. And I'm going to use the Sabbath rightly. I'm not going to buy or sell on the Sabbath day. And I'm going to forgo even crops on the seventh year. And I'm going to make an obligation to give a third part of a shekel for the service of the house of God. I'm going to start giving more. And I'm not just going to give money. I'm going to bring a tenth of all the produce that I make. And just what they're doing here in chapter 10 is they're reciting and remembering, here's the law. And this day we're making a promise. This time, God, we're going to do it. Which would be good. Except for one problem. What guarantee is there that this time things will be different? I mean, we've already looked at thousands and thousands of years of promise, failure, mercy, promise, failure, mercy. Why should we believe the hype this time? I mean, it sounds good, and our religious hearts want to say, yes, 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 I'll do that. Mike, just tell me what I need to do, how I need to go and do this and try, and if I can get this right, then I'm good. And here's the problem. A holy God does require a holy people, and we simply don't have it in us to accomplish it. That's what the Old Testament story is attempting to do, is to get us to that point, that we will never be good enough. Our promises will never work because our promises will fail. I mean, you know the definition of insanity, right? What is it? Doing the same thing over and over and over, and what? Expecting what? Different results. And then, of course, the follow-up to that is, well, if you first you don't succeed, try again. And friends, if you leave here with either of those as your mantra, come Tuesday or Wednesday or Thursday, you will be a spiritually despondent person. Because you will never make a promise bold enough or big enough that you'll be able to keep. Or you might say, well, not me, Mike, not me. I'm not going to fail. I'm going to do it. Okay, and for you, then I bring out J.K. Rowling. Ready? It's impossible to live without failing at something. Unless you live so cautiously that you might as well not have lived at all, in which case you have failed by default. And chapter 10 is this covenant that has great spirit and emotion, but very little hope that anything will be different. Because here's the truth of what I think God is trying to do. He's trying to bump us ahead 400 years. You see, what we need to know, I think, finally, if we're really going to say hallelujah, is this, that God's mercy isn't cheap. Our holiness came through God killing his own son. Him keeping his promise through his son. Because you know what? When we get to Jesus, he doesn't relax the standard, does he? In fact, he ups the ante. Except your righteousness exceeds that of the Pharisees, you will never see the kingdom of God. And then he goes through that whole list of, you've heard that it was said, but I say to you, anger. It's not just, you know, what you do physically that makes you a murderer. If you've had anger in your heart, you are synonymous to the murderer in the jail cell. You say, that's not fair. Don't take it up with me, take it up with God. And then he moves from anger to lust. It's not the acts that make you an adulterer, it's the lust that you have in your heart. And if you look at a woman lustfully, you've become an adulterer with her. Marriage, oaths, retaliation. He just goes through the list, and one by one, all of our religious promises and sentiments, he just knocks them down. And basically, he ends that chapter with this: you must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, well, what are we going to do? Well, we would be hopelessly lost in a sea of making promises and throwing papers into fires and nailing nails on the cross, except that God has made a promise to us. You see, up to this point, God hasn't made it possible to get us out of this cycle of promise, failure, mercy. And then wondering, is that mercy going to be ripped away? Are we going to get to the point where God says, that's it? Because there did come a day when God said, that's it. And he spoke about it in Ezekiel. He said, a day is coming when I am going to make you mine, and I'm going to write my law on your heart. I'm going to give you a new heart. And then he stepped in and he offered himself as the cup of sealing a new covenant. And basically what is happening in the New Testament is this, is that God is saying, it's not about your promises. Your salvation is not sealed with the power of your promises. Your salvation is sealed by the power of his promise. Hallelujah. It's not about how good you are. It's about how awesome he is. And that's the story of the New Testament. In fact, in Romans chapter 3, verse 25, turn there if you would. He says this. How does he do it? What he says, all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, and all then are justified by his grace as a gift. How? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation. He's the one that took the wrath of God from over us, and he's the one who sealed the hope of our transformation and having a new heart. And he did it by his blood, and it's to be received by faith. And this was to show that God's righteousness, because in his forbearance he had passed over former sins, now in his righteousness at the present time, he can show himself to be just and the justifier at the same time for all those who have faith in him. In other words, he's the only one who can meet the standard of his law that said, okay, make a promise, that's great, but when you fail, it requires death. And in all of the Old Testament, his mercy has been long and forbearing until the time where Jesus would step into this earth and he would endure the pain of the covenant that he had always been faithful to. Think about it. From the very beginning of his life in pain, he entered into the covenant at 8 years old through circumcision. I mean, that's a painful moment. And all the way through to the end of his life at the cross, he endured the pain of the covenant that he himself had always been faithful in keeping. And he did it so that he might be the one who perfectly kept the law for you and for me. So that through him, we might have a right sacrifice to take the wrath of God away and a right reconciler to bring us close back to God. So that he could declare us to be just or right before him, and he could also be the one who kept his word that said, sin requires death, and the death that I'm going to exact is on my son. And so he's sealing our salvation, not through your promises, but through his. Now you might say, but Mike, time out. Okay, this sounds great, but here's the truth. I still sin. What am I going to do? Well, here's where I want to leave you this morning. Turn with me, please. It's not going to be on the screen, but it will be in your Bible or on your little device in front of you. 1 John chapter 2. John has already walked in chapter 1 about God is light, and if you say that you walk with him in darkness, you're lying and you're not practicing the truth. And if you claim that you have no sin, well, you're making God to be a liar and his word is not in you. But notice chapter 2, he makes a little turn. He says, my little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. That's good news. Notice it's not Jesus Christ, the loving or the merciful. It's Jesus Christ, the righteous. He's the one who met the standard of the law because he is absolutely perfect and righteous and holy in every way for you and for me. And notice what it says. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but also for the sins of the whole world. All those who will, by repentance and faith, receive it and trust and rest in these promises. And by this we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commandments. The only way to go to war against sin is to begin with this robust view of God, rest in that eternal hope, and then say, God, help me here by your strength and your power. And keep his commandments, because he gives us the strength to do it. And whoever says, I know him, but doesn't keep his commandments is a liar. The truth isn't in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we're in him. Whoever abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked. There should be this abiding, intimate relationship with him as a son and daughter that says, God, I'm not living in fear that you're going to take yourself away from me. I'm living under the hope by faith that your son has made me right with you. And so I'm coming to you because he is the righteous one. in heaven advocating, representing legally me. You get in a problem here on earth, you go see Robbie Robbins, LLC. You get in trouble in heaven, don't go to Robbie. Robbie might work because he's got the credentials for the court of law in this world, but his credentials hold no merit in heaven. But there is an advocate, the righteous one, that when we sin, we have hope and we can go to him. And he is our life and our hope and our all. And stay with him. Abide in him. You know what? Get close to Jesus. And you know what's going to happen? It's going to change. The people around you will be glad that you have been close to him. It will change the way you relate to people around you. But more than that, there will be this rejoicing that flows out of your heart, knowing that God has dealt a death blow to our transgressions. And he's made a way for us to remain in his presence. And it's sealed not on the power of my promise or confession or covenant that I make with him. It's sealed on the covenant, confession, promise that he's made and sealed through Jesus. And all God's people should be saying, hallelujah. Hallelujah. Let's pray. Father, today, would you let the truths of what we have looked at in these two chapters move us? Father, would you help us to never think of you in religious ways, trying to work our way to you? Father, would you help us to see that you have made your way to us? When we were utterly incapacitated, you made a way. When we deserved far worse from you, you made a way through your Son for us to know you rightly. And so, Father, today, for those who recognize the failures of their lives, in whatever capacity it is, would you help us not to turn to making better promises and bigger, more bolder assertions to you, but Father, would you help us to return to the simple declaration, Jesus is Lord. He is our life, our righteousness, and our hope. He is the one that has made us right with you. And it's only in his name that we're coming to you. And as a result, Father, we want to be close to you and abide in you and be changed rightly from the inside out, because you've given us this new heart that your prophets spoke about. And our hope is this, that you will hold us and you will sustain us and you will keep us, not just for any little insignificant time, but forever and ever. And so we say hallelujah and amen in Jesus' name.